Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 is actually the verse we will be looking at mostly this morning, but we're going to read all the way to verse 5. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we will read to verse 5. Here again, God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, after having mentioned the gracious work of our Lord in salvation, after talking about such great doctrines as election, sanctification, the atonement, and the Trinity, Peter now begins a long sentence that begins with praise. In the Greek, it begins at verse 3 and goes all the way to verse 9. But for now, we're just going to look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, praise is the only right response to what God has done in our lives. Again, keep in mind the trials and the tribulations of the original hearers, and also keep in mind that this is a pastoral letter. And with those things in mind, notice the way that Peter encourages the saints. He encourages them to praise God even in the midst of their trials and suffering. And the reason that he gives them for praising God is seen in verse 3. He tells them to praise God despite their troubles, because God, according to his great mercy, has caused them to be born again. Did you catch that? Peter doesn't give them your typical self-help counseling. He doesn't give them any false assurance. He doesn't tell them that God is going to fix all of their problems. Rather, he directs their attention to God and to what he has done. He reminds them of God's great mercy toward them in salvation. You see, that's the greatest antidote to any difficulty in our lives. Whether we are suffering in our health, hurting in our finances, suffering the ridicule and the attacks of Satan and the world, all we have to do is remember God's great mercy toward us in salvation. You see, no matter how hard things get in this life, nothing changes the fact that we are born again and that we will live through whatever comes our way. Even if death comes, we shall live beyond death. If we properly understand God's mercy toward us, we will realize just how blessed we are. And as a result, we will break forth in praise to God even in the midst of hard times. Another thing that stands out in this verse is what Peter says about our new birth. You'll notice that he reaffirms the fact that God is the one who has caused us to be born again, and that he has done so according to his great mercy. God has caused our new life. That's what that passage says. And just as a natural child has nothing to do with being brought into this world, neither do God's children carry any responsibility or credit for our spiritual birth. Now, this whole subject of being born again takes us back to our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And you'll recall that there, Jesus compared the work of the Spirit to the wind, saying that just as the wind blows wherever it wills, so does the Spirit of God work. And there, he is emphasizing the sovereignty of God in salvation. God saves whomever he pleases, however he pleases, whenever he pleases. That's the point of making the reference to the Spirit and tying it to the work of the wind. But even before our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, John tells us about God's work of salvation through our new birth in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. There in verses 12 and 13 he says this, "But as many as received him," speaking of Christ, "but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see what he's teaching us there? He's teaching us that our new birth can only come from God. It's not something that we desire or that we can conjure up in and of ourselves, because it's not of blood, it's not by our physical birth, it's not by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, period. But if we are to be born again, we must be born of God. God must perform that work in our lives and in our hearts. And therefore, the Lord is sovereign in our physical and our spiritual birth. To him alone belongs the glory. And for this reason, we can join Peter in praising God by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Indeed, praised be to him for what he has done in our lives. And we're also reminded that this new birth is given according to God's great mercy. That's what the text says. And you'll recall the words from Romans 9, where we are told that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. You see, our new life isn't something that we deserve. In fact, not only do we not deserve to be born again, but it's worse than that. What we deserve is the exact opposite. Not only are we not worthy to receive God's mercy, but we in fact are worthy to receive his eternal judgment. Now, mercy is an interesting concept to think about. When we think about mercy, we oftentimes think about pity. And the thing about mercy and the thing about pity is that both of them assume that there is somebody or something in need of it. And it also assumes that somebody can meet that need or that there is a way to meet that need. Well, this is true of us. This is true of us. We are in great need of God's mercy. All of mankind is in great need of God's mercy and pity. And we know that God has met our need in sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior. That's where mercy is to be found, in Christ Jesus alone. And folks, when we properly understand what we've been saved from, that's not spoken about much in many pulpits, but when we think about what we've been saved from, when we actually have some sort of an understanding as to how awful God's wrath and eternal judgment really are, it is then that we will find it much easier to endure the trials and the suffering that we face in this life, and we will also through that find reason to praise God when we realize what we've been saved from. When we think about God's eternal wrath and the punishment we deserve but are not getting because of Christ Jesus, that changes things. That changes things. You know, there's nothing like seeing our temporal suffering in contrast to the eternal suffering that we've been delivered from that causes us to praise God. Isn't that true? How many times have you been going through a trial or some sort of a suffering only to learn about somebody who is in a far worse situation than you are? How does that affect you? Well, normally it causes us to be grateful to the Lord for not making things more difficult for us, or not as difficult as they could be. Well, when we compare our light and momentary afflictions, as Peter calls them, with the eternal afflictions that we deserve, it should cause us to break forth in praise to our Lord for his great mercy. And indeed, great is the right adjective for it, his great mercy. If you would listen to the following verses that complement this whole subject. Titus 3, 4 through 7. Titus 3, 4 through 7. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a wonderful passage that is, reminding us that our new birth is not something that we have achieved through our own righteousness, but that our new birth is done and given according to his mercy. Another passage that emphasizes God's mercy in our salvation is Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. There we read this. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, our salvation is his work, through and through. And what a merciful work it is. Peter calls it great, mercy, and Paul calls God rich in mercy. And it's no wonder that Paul later on in 2 Corinthians 1:3 goes on to call God the Father of mercies. He uses, in fact, the same phrase that we find here in 1 Peter, and he adds that last thing onto it. It reads like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like we read in 1 Peter. And then he says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What a wonderful description of our Lord. Now, with regard to encouraging God's people, Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to encourage God's people by reminding us of the living hope that we have as his people. Now, hope is a powerful thing. A number of years ago, researchers performed an experiment to see the effect of hope, and the effect that hope has on those who are undergoing hardship. And so two sets of laboratory rats were placed in separate tubs of water. And the researchers left one set in the water and found that within an hour they had all drowned. The other rats were periodically lifted out of the water and then returned to the water. And when that happened, the second set of rats swam for over 24 hours. Why? Not because they were given a rest, but because they suddenly had hope. Those animals somehow hoped that if they could just stay afloat a little bit longer, someone would reach down and rescue them. And so if hope holds such power for unthinking rodents, how much greater should its effect be on our lives? We who are in Christ have been delivered from sin and death, and every one of us has seen the hand of God's deliverance in our lives in one form or another. If a rat can find the hope to go on swimming, then certainly we who are in Christ and have been given a living hope will be able to go on in this life, even in the face of life's most difficult situations, because we know that we will be taken up to be with our Lord at any given time. The hand of God is going to reach down one day and take us from this place, take us from this suffering and the sin and the death that we face as people living in this world. That's the hope that keeps the Christian going. There is deliverance, and it will come. Now, the text of 1 Peter in chapter 1 has much to teach us about the biblical concept of hope. And before we go any further, it's probably a good idea at this point to define what we mean by the word hope in these passages. So then, what is hope? What is hope? Is it a wish? Is it a dream or a fantasy? Is it just a word that we use in casual conversation to express a wishful outcome to a given situation? Is that what we mean when we use the word hope? Well, for the Christian, hope means something very different than that. For the Christian, hope is confident expectation and full assurance. For the Christian, hope is confident expectation and full assurance. As we look to the Bible to define this word, we find that Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20 gives us a really wonderful definition there of how hope, what hope is and how it works in the life of the believer. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 reads like this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So then, based even upon that one passage, we know and we learn that hope is not wishful thinking. Rather, it's an assurance of what will come to pass. It's a firm conviction that the future promises of God will be fulfilled. Peter tells us about a sure hope, a hope that can be so confident about the future in the present because it's anchored in the past. Our salvation is something that was accomplished long ago. And just as sure as we have been saved through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, so can we be just as sure about our future. Our future is as good as what God has accomplished in the past. And it's just as sure to come to pass. Now, as we look at the Psalms, it's quite wonderful to look at the Psalms here and to find all the different Psalms that deal with this concept of hope. In fact, the Psalms are pregnant with biblical expressions of hope. Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. Psalm 71, verse 5. For Thou art my hope, O Lord God, Thou art my confidence from my youth. Same Psalm, verse 14. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise Thee yet more and more. Psalm 119, verse 166. I hope for Thy salvation, O Lord, and do Thy commandments. Psalm 131, verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And then finally, Psalm 146 and verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, when the psalmist says, hope in God, he doesn't mean cross your fingers. He doesn't mean, if you're good enough, God might work for you. But what he does mean is be confident that he will. Be strong in God. Be courageous in God. Even preach to your very own soul a sermon about the full assurance of hope. And exhort yourself to place all your hope in our faithful God. Do that this morning. Biblical hope is also a living hope. You see, hope is dead for the world outside of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, we're told this. Remember that you were at that time, this is before you believed, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And then he says this, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the condition of man outside of Christ. Having no hope without God in this world. If you're not a Christian this morning, then I encourage you to be honest with yourself. You know, deep within your heart, you know that you are without hope. Oh, sure, you may have wishes and you may have desires, but you do not have a true living hope. And as I think about this, I even wonder what it is that keeps you going if you're outside of Christ. What is it that keeps you going from day to day? Is it your hope of living a long life? Is it your hope of advancing to the top of your career? Is it your hope of finding that perfect mate and raising a family? Is it the hope you have in that healthy checking or savings account? Maybe it's your hope of retiring comfortably at a young age. But whatever it is, you must realize that it is all vain if you are outside of God's forgiveness. For what good would it do you to gain all of those hopes and all of those desires if in the end you go to hell, only to find that all you had hoped for was but a smokescreen to keep you from the true and living hope that is to be found in Jesus Christ alone? You see, the only way to know a true, living hope is to place your faith in Christ's redeeming work of salvation. Anything short of this leaves you with a false hope and a false sense of security. If you are outside of Christ this morning, then turn to Him today. Repent from your sin and believe on Christ so that you may gain that only hope that is sure. Now, while hope is dead for the unbeliever, biblical hope is alive for the Christian because Christ lives. We have been born again, it says here in 1 Peter, born again to a living hope, and then he tells us how, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as many of us are aware, Peter was actually an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. He had the unique experience of knowing Jesus prior to his crucifixion and then also seeing him again after he rose from the grave. As a matter of fact, he actually ate and drank with Jesus after he rose from the grave. We're told that in Acts chapter 10 in verses 40 and 41, where we read this: God raised him, Jesus, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the grave. Peter was one of those people that was privileged to eat and to drink with the Lord after he rose from the dead. Now, because Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, we can have the confidence to know that we too shall live again. If you want to turn there, you can. Romans 6, 4, and 5. If not, just listen. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, one of you might come and say to me, how in the world does Jesus' resurrection give you hope? Well, I'll tell you. Because Jesus prophesied of his death, burial, and resurrection, and because all things came to pass just as he said they would, we have good reason to believe that what he said about his death is true also. And what he said about his death is this. In John 3:16, he tells us that he died for us, that he ransomed us for God, according to Mark 10:45. The way Peter puts it in chapter 3 in verse 18 is that Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. People, the resurrection of Jesus certifies to us the efficacy of his death for our sins, which also confirms to us that we will one day see him. This is our living hope. Paul talks about what things would be like if this were not the case in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 12 through 19. There, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's the case if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. And if that's the case, if that were the case, then we would be obligated to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If we are still in our sins, folks, then we are without hope, and we might as well try to get the most out of this life that we can. We might as well live it up and get the most that you can out of this life, if all it is a false hope that we have. But thank God through Jesus Christ that that's not the case. Paul comforts the Thessalonians with these words, by which we too can be comforted. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, in verses 13 and 14, Paul says this there: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And then at the end of that section he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so may you be comforted, if you belong to Christ this morning. Folks, the testimony is sure. The testimony is strong that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The testimony is not just what men have seen, but it is actually what God has written in His Word. We're not just trusting fallible men to tell us what happened with Jesus' body. God Himself, through His Holy Spirit, has committed that account to the Holy Writing. And so we have every reason to believe with our whole heart that Jesus, in fact, did raise from the grave. And indeed, there are other evidences that could be added to that, but the surest evidence is that God said it happened. Now, Christian, concerning this hope, we are commanded in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 to fix it completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are not to put our hope in anything short of the finish line. That means fixing our hope completely on the coming grace of Christ. Now, there are many temptations in this world that call us to hope in something short of that finish line. For instance, we can even just take a moment to think about our lives and how we live. What do you hope for at times when there are more bills than there are money? Do you ever tell yourself that things will get better when you get that raise that you were promised? Or that things will get better when your career begins to take shape? But then what happens if your career never does take shape? What happens if that promised raise is smaller than you were expecting? What happens if by the time you get that raise, you find that the bills have also been raised? What do we do then? Or to take a completely different perspective, what if you do get that raise and you have enough for the bills, even with some left over? What if you actually get what you had hoped for? Will life be perfectly smooth then for you? Folks, things will become perfect only when Jesus returns. Only when Jesus returns will things be perfect. That is where our hope needs to be fixed. And so we might ask ourselves the question then, when does this grace arrive? When does this hope and grace arrive? Well, the object of our hope, this grace that is spoken about in this passage, will not arrive in this age. It arrives in the age to come. It arrives when Jesus comes back for us at what Peter calls here the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, indeed, it is true. We have already received the grace of God, and we are saved even now as we sit here in this place. But concerning our hope, Peter tells us that it needs to be fixed completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not until the last great day that we will see the fruit of Christ's work in its fullness. It is then that we will get to see our blessed Savior face to face with our glorified body, the final installment of our salvation, the glorified body. And we need to understand this. We need to understand this because it reminds us that the resolution of all of our troubles will not happen in this life. They won't. It was Jesus who said, "In the world you will have tribulation." What are we to make of his words if we think that we're going to find some perfect peace and no troubles at all in this life before going to be with him? Now, why do I stress this? I stress it because expectations are critical. If you expect that you will reach a certain point when the bumps of life here on earth are essentially smoothed out, two things will happen, likely. Two things will likely happen. First, that point in life will become your goal. That point in life will become your goal. You will do whatever you can to reach that point, and getting there will become your hope. That'll be the apple that's before you on this path. You'll constantly be seeking it and wanting it and desiring it. The second thing that will happen is that you will be disappointed. You will be disappointed. And you may even become bitter when you come to realize that you will never reach that point, at least in this life. The object of our hope is not to be found in this life. Now, this life has its joys, to be sure, and we as Christians should thoroughly enjoy them. God has given us the good things of this life for us, his church. They belong to you and to me, and we ought to enjoy those things. But they too are not the object of our hope. The object of our hope is the inheritance. It's the grace that Jesus brings when he comes back at the end of this age. And so you see, the goal of life is not a matter of trying to arrive at some blissful point in this age. Rather, it's a journey to a hope that finds its fulfillment in the age to come. Now, some might look at that and say, well, that's pretty pessimistic. But that's not pessimism. It's actually the realism of the Christian life. And again, at issue is this point. Contrary to what the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are preaching, joy and hope cannot be found in saying that life can be lived without trouble. Rather, for the Christian, joy and hope can be had even in the midst of trouble. Now, I certainly will confess, and be the first to confess, that I don't know what it's like to experience the pain that many of you, even in this place, are experiencing. I don't know what it's like to perhaps be rejected by the people I love. I don't know what it's like to be neglected or abused. I don't know what it's like to have the health problems that many of you have. I don't claim to know what it's like to not know where my next meal might come from. I simply cannot and do not claim to know what it's like to walk in any of your shoes. But I do know somebody that is familiar with what you're going through. The Bible says that Jesus is our high priest, and that he is able to sympathize with us concerning our struggles. And he is the one who tells us, "Come to me if you're heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says to go to him and to cast our cares upon him, because he cares for us. And also in the scriptures, we're told that we are to exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be reminding one another that Jesus loves us even now, and that one day He will return and put an end to all of our sorrows and put an end to all of our discomforts and wipe away every tear from the face of His beloved, you and me who are the bride of Christ. Listen to what Romans 8:18 through 25 says. Paul says there, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But, he says, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You know, there is a sobering irony that you encounter as you look around the world, and that is how this living hope is often found in the least likely situations among people whom one would expect not to be so hopeful. It certainly is rather ironic that Christians living in situations of poverty, Christians living in situations of oppression, persecution, violence, Christians who suffer cruel injustices every day and are deprived of their basic human rights and the basic necessities of life, it's strange. But in many cases, these people are the most hopeful about their future. Theirs is a living hope, based on the grace that is received through Christ's resurrection, which no earthly power and no earthly circumstance is able to take away from them. We saw it, I did at least, in the victims of the Hurricane Katrina. There were many Christians that were interviewed, and they were joyous, even in the midst of their troubles. They had a hope to know that God was with them and that God would take care of them one way or another. Why? Because theirs was a living hope. And it's not based on their surroundings. It's not based on their situations around them. It's based on what the Scriptures tell them about Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Indeed, these less privileged brothers and sisters in Christ have much to teach us about Christian hope. So what do we do with all of this, you might ask? We're coming to the conclusion here. Well, this message should bring us to a point of some self-examination. Ask yourself this morning where your hope is. To what do you look for deliverance when life gets hard? What keeps you going? What is your hope? Now, unless I'm mistaken, and I may be mistaken, but unless I'm mistaken, we all have some repenting to do. We all have been distracted at times from the goal. We all have placed our hope at times in the wrong thing. Some of us have placed our hope in finding that perfect mate, or in starting that family, or in having financial security, or in getting a better job. Many of us have placed our hopes in these things. But believers, when we fix our hope on anything other than the grace that is to be revealed to us at the last time, we're falling short. But we shouldn't be discouraged when we're faced with this reality. The gospel happens to be for people like you and me. After all, Jesus has called us to a life of repentance and faith. And so now is just another time when we need to repent of our sins and then to come again to Him for grace to pursue the course faithfully. And as you return to the race, keep in mind what awaits you at the finish line. Your salvation made manifest in fullest measure. No matter what's going on in our lives, we need to stay focused. Believers, we need to press on. We cannot be entangled or distracted with the problems that may arise in our lives. We have the privilege of knowing the only hope that is sure, and we must keep ourselves focused on the object of that hope, which again is the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to do all that you can to remember this truth, for it's going to be something that helps you through your trials and tribulations. Now, even though we have this great hope, we must not allow it to keep us from the work which we are called to do here on earth. Know this, tomorrow will come. The question is, how will you approach it? You will see tomorrow, either here on earth or there in the presence of the fullness of His majesty. But how will you live today? Christian, don't let your understanding of Christ's coming cause you to be unconcerned about furthering Christ's kingdom here and now. Whether you're an amillennialist or postmillennialist, let me encourage you. We are not, as the premillennials charge us, we are not polishing the brass on a sinking ship. That's not the case at all. Listen to this illustration. One night at dinner, a man who had spent many summers in Maine fascinated his companions by telling of his experiences in a little town named Flagstaff. The town was to be flooded as part of a large lake for which a dam was being built. And in the months before it was to be flooded, all improvements and repairs in the whole town were stopped. What was the use of painting a house if it were to be covered with water in the next 6 months? Why repair anything when the whole village was to be wiped out? So week by week, the whole town became more and more bedraggled, more gone to sea, more woe begone. And then he added, by way of explanation, where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. Now let's take that truth and apply it to our lives. Imagine, if you will, what would have become of us Protestants had the Reformers and the Puritans bought the idea that the future of Christ's kingdom here on earth was of little or no importance. What if they had been of the opinion, as some Christians are today, that everything's going to burn, so why plan for tomorrow? What if the great expositors of our past had not taken the time to produce their wonderful works because of their lack of concern for the future? You see, what we think about the future affects how we live today. That's the point of it all. If we think that, well, the end is here, tomorrow really doesn't matter because we're close to the end. I've heard preachers preach this. Don't worry about it. It's all going to burn. So don't worry about it. What if everybody was of that opinion? What if everybody had been of that opinion since the resurrection of Christ? It simply isn't becoming of a Christian to absolve himself or herself from the responsibility of caring for the next generation of God's elect. We have a godly heritage because our forefathers in Christ were faithful. If God so tarries another 1,000 years, may it be said by our posterity that we too were faithful. That we too have that living hope. But that living hope gave us reason to persevere in our life here on earth. And so in light of our hope being a living hope, let it cause us to become alive to the furthering of God's kingdom here and now. Blessed is that servant who is found doing his master's will when he comes. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.